Well, it didn't take long to pass the afternoon and be ready for our final Sunday service, with one service yet remaining in the gospel meeting. Some are going to be heading back home, though, after today's service, and so I do want to express appreciation for those that have traveled all the way from North Alabama just to hear me preach. And it's not because of any friendship and concern here with the Bates family, I'm sure. It's just they're supportive of me wherever I go. But I'll tell you, it is encouraging to me, notwithstanding other considerations. It is encouraging to me. For Laurie came down with some respiratory stuff that was going around. Wasn't feeling great, but she came on. Drove down not only with her crew, but also with some other guys. She said it was a loud van coming down here. But Andrew and Isaac Hall, as well as Nick Spiegel and the whole Johnson family, that means a lot. It's really encouraging. And actually, our daughter, Alicia, had planned to come down with her crew, but two of the boys came down with flu and strep, and that kind of ruled that out. So otherwise they would have come, and they're disappointed they didn't get to. But anyway, thank you all for coming. That means a lot to me. But now I have high expectations, so that, you know, in other such meetings we'll just continue this trend. And Joe and Shirley Bates are going to be heading back down to their home in Florida as well. It's been good to be with them. So I did want to say that while I had opportunity before we got into the lesson tonight. That does mean a lot to me. Very much. It's just a joy to teach the Word of God. But when there's so many things you could be doing, but when you go to those kind of efforts to be a part and encourage and be with brethren, it does not go unnoticed, and I appreciate that. Wanted to mention that. And of course, I appreciate the folks that regularly make up the church here at Garden City, as well as others that we've had that have visited with us. You are the visitors are honored guests, and again, it's just good to be with our brethren, with God's people here in Garden City. Talking about songs, that Huey Hartzell song is a good one, and that's the kind of thing that you do well to learn songs like that. The wording is great. And another one I might mention to put on your list of songs to learn is 702. Which is also written by Huey Hartzell, and it kind of sums up what we're saying in much of our efforts this weekend. Thank you, Lord, for in creation, man was lonely, incomplete. From his rib you made a helper, suited for him, kind and sweet. Leave your father and your mother, go and cleave unto your wife. What a beautiful relation, two becoming one for life. We talked about that. And then this morning we talked about the husband and father. Verse 2, thank you, Lord, for faithful fathers, loving, giving, strong and brave, leading happy households onward, praying for their homes to save, for their daily needs providing, willing to correct and stand. Oh, how precious are our fathers, how we need them in the land. Then we talked about mothers and wives. Thank you, Lord, for loving mothers, godly hearts and hands to serve, priced above the precious rubies, having virtues all observe. Children rise and call them blessed, husbands give them praises due. Who can tell of their adornment, inward beauty, pure and true? And then, our lesson this afternoon, the role of children. The final verse in the song says, thank you, Lord, for little children. How they fill our hearts with love, humble, innocent, and trusting, like your children up above. In our hands as clay they're molded, ever learning, morn and eve. What a heritage we're leaving, precious children who believe. That's a good song, too. Brother Huey Hartzell wrote that song When he retired, he attended with us at Hansville. And he did so until his health failed, and they attended for a short time with another congregation in Cullman County, in Cullman, the city, where their daughter is and her family. And, of course, he has deceased since then, but wrote a number of good songs, and I especially appreciate those about the home. So in our study tonight, we're going to be looking at the role of children. I can still remember, long before getting married, just thinking in terms of the future and planning and thinking how I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to marry a Christian. And just the idea of being a father, being a dad, was just so thrilling to me, looking forward to the time to have children our own and to rear them for God, to shape their hearts for eternity. I still remember that. And those dreams and goals that we had, that I had, and then as we, Linda and I married, that we had before having children. We were married 3 years till our first child came along. But still the aspirations of wanting to have a Christ-centered home has just meant the world to both of us. And with the goal, again, of raising children for heaven. And you have an interest in that. And that's why you're here, and that's why I've been asked to talk on this subject here in this gospel meeting. A lot of ways you could approach the role of children in the home, and from a biblical perspective, I mean, which is the only way we'd be interested in approaching it. But I want to look at again at some Proverbs. You've noticed I've repeatedly referred to the Proverbs. But it was some years ago I was preparing for some lessons on the subject of the home, and I was reading through the Proverbs, and it just occurred to me so many passages addressed to the children and their contribution in the home, and I just made this observation, that children may not realize how much they contribute to a happy home, how great their role is. You know, it's easy for children to think, and I don't say this in any put-down or depreciating kind of way, but it would be easy for children to think, well, that's good to have a series of lessons on the home. Mom and Dad need that. You know, that's their responsibility. And so you might think in terms of that's things for parents. That's things for grown-ups when you have lessons on the home. But I want you to listen with me or turn with me as you prefer. And I'm going to list the passages, and we'll be reading from the Word of God. I want to start in the Proverbs, the 10th chapter, in verse 1. You know, yesterday we were talking about the book of Proverbs after our breakfast in our study at the Patrick home. And we were talking about reading with a trained eye. And in the book of Proverbs, the 31 chapters, and let me add to what we said yesterday that we didn't have time to say this, but the book of Proverbs divides itself into two parts. And the first 9 chapters in Proverbs, it's really not so much the Proverbs in the true sense of what is to come. More so in the first 9 chapters, these are discourses about wisdom. It's the value of wisdom. It's following wisdom, but it's really discourses about wisdom. And then in 10 and verse 1, that next section begins where you have these short, pithy statements, the contrasting or the parallel statements, as the case may be. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And so this is a new beginning, and that's the first thing that is said in this second division. And so again, it's not, well, what I do doesn't affect anybody but me. It does. A wise son makes a glad father. It's like in a room where there's a thermostat on the wall. Now, you know, there was a time we didn't have thermostats on the wall. But we won't get into that. But nowadays, most people have a thermostat on the wall. And it's like, as a child, you get to go over there and have a turn to set the atmosphere, to adjust the temperature. You have a whole lot to do with the atmosphere, spiritually speaking, and emotionally speaking, in your home. Let's look at some more. There's several, and I'm just going to mention these almost in the passing. But look with me in 15 and verse 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son despises his mother. Here again, it's, yes, the parents are addressed, but mothers and dads. But look at chapter 17 and verse 21. He who begets a scoffer does so to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Now let me just say this about that. When it says the father of a fool has no joy, if mother and dad are trying to do the right thing, trying to live that committed life to the Lord we've been talking about, faithful to the Lord, Christ is the center, and a son chooses to reject that. He doesn't choose life. He doesn't choose right. He throws all that away to go his own way, to go the path away from God. Well, the mother and dad have to go on. They have to live. Their responsibilities continue, whatever he does. And it's not like they can never have joy, they can never smile, they can never enjoy anything. And yet the text says, the father of a fool has no joy. What that means is that a godly parent is always, always concerned about a child that rejects the truth. That's the way the word fool is used here. It doesn't reflect on his intelligence. It just means he's not following God. He's not following the path of right. And that's a foolish thing to do. And so I want you to think about that, boys and girls, young men and young women, to just think about the fact that this is saying that you can live in such a way that your father has no joy. That whatever is going on, that is always on his mind. It's pressing down. It's a burden on his heart. So you have a lot to do with a contribution to the home for happiness or for joy. Still in chapter 17, look with me to verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And then in chapter 19 and at verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. Now, if we were talking about the wife like we did this morning, we could look at the latter part of the verse, which says the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. But seeing as how that's another subject, we won't talk about that part, but it's still true. But the foolish son is the ruin of his father, the text says. Well, let's pass on a few more pages. Did you know, I'm not through yet, but did you know there were that many passages that were just talking about the impact of young people on the happiness of their parents, or the lack thereof? Look with me in chapter 23, and look how there are several verses here. In 23, we'll first read verse 15 and 16. Proverbs 23, 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Now, it's not a case where the parent's trying to live vicariously through his child. But, my son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Why? Because this is in your best interest. It's because it is for you. I'm happy for you. You've made the right choice. And it'll have good results. You'll be blessed by God. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your heart is right with God. You're saying the right thing. And I'm just thankful to God. I just praise God. My inmost being will rejoice. Oh, it gives me occasion to be rejoicing, the writer is saying. And we drop on down still in chapter 23 to verse 24 when it says, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. And then the young person is addressed in verse 25 with these words, let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. See, you have a choice to make. It's not just about what mom and dad do. You have a role in this in determining whether your parents can rejoice or not. You have within your hands the power to contribute to this or to bring so much misery. One more text in the Proverbs, and then we'll move on to other things. In 29 and verse 3, whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice. And the contrast is, a companion of harlots waste his wealth. And so here's someone, a young person, but a young person who seeks to be made wise through the Scriptures. A young person who is attracted to the things of God, to the wisdom of God. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice. Well, see what we've done? We have filled the screen with passages from one book in the Bible, and what each of these verses have in common are talking about, again, how much the children contribute to the happiness, or in some cases, to the misery of the home. Did you know you have that much influence? And so make it a good influence. It's not a question if you have any influence or not. Use it for good. And see that, yes, you do have a responsibility. It's not just mom and dad. We're talking to the children. The Bible addresses the children as well. Now, as we proceed further, having looked at the Proverbs, as we proceed further, of course, you recognize in Exodus chapter 20, you have there the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the text says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then you see in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, that likewise, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so here in the Old and New Testament, we see that to children are addressed to obey your parents, Ephesians 6:1, and in both the Old and New Testaments, the concept of honor your father and mother. So again, just to sum it up, there are two words that sum up the child's responsibility in these passages, and those are the words obey and honor. Now let me make this observation. Obedience is temporary. Now here's what I mean. That time comes, like we said this morning, that a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He establishes his own home, and so it doesn't continue as a grown man with his own home that he's in that same relationship to the parents to obey them. He has grown up, he's grown, he's a man, he has his family. And so that's talking about in those years where the upbringing process is occurring. But then there is the word honor, the concept of respect and all that goes with that. And that part is permanent. Obedience may have to do and does have to do with those growing up years on the way to adulthood where you're being disciplined, you're being trained so that you see the discipline the parents impose. When I say discipline, here I don't mean punishment. I just mean the whole concept of training. But the discipline and training that is done by parents, parental discipline, has the objective of you being self-disciplined and self-controlled. Because the parents won't always be there to say, do this or don't do that. And so that's what that's for, to train you so that you, as is age appropriate, have more and more responsibility as you make the transition into adulthood. But to honor your parents, in contrast to obeying your parents, honoring your parents, of course, will continue. And let me again help us to step into the biblical world. When this book was read initially, there would be children present in the assembly. You know, we get so used to someone like Brother Bryant saying, turn with me in your Bibles and cite the passage he's reading, and here you have your Bible or you have a device that you can just pull up the Scripture. And sometimes we forget that it's like in the book of Revelation where it begins, blessed is he that reads and those who hear. There was a reader and the rest were hearing. And so here is a book, what we read in Ephesians 6 a while ago. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. When this letter first came to the church at Ephesus, and it was as it was circulated to other churches, and copies would be made, but when it was first getting out there, here's an assembly, here's a reader, they hadn't heard it before, and somebody's reading, and the children perk up, because they see they're addressed, and they hear the man of God, they hear him reading what the man of God, Paul, has written. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. And so, again, that was addressed to them with their responsibilities as young people, as children, in mind. Let's enlarge on that just a little bit. To obey means to hearken, to be obedient, to submit to. Obey your parents in the Lord, the children are told. In other words, the obedience should flow from reverence for the Lord. Do this because the Lord wants you to. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's not saying obey your parents if they are Christians, but obey your parents in the Lord. Do this, I want to obey my parents because the Lord wants me to. It's right because the Lord says so. And when a young person is obeying his parents, he is pleasing the Lord. And when he disobeys his parents, he is not only disobeying his parents, he's disobeying and he is displeasing the Lord. Well, let me tell you, can I tell you what I mean, young folks and everyone, when I talk about obedience? Turn with me to the book of Philippians, a couple of verses over. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a verse that I hope I can say my kids did not get tired of hearing me say, but they heard it a lot. In fact, I had them memorize it. It's a short passage. And it says in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. I have a footnote in the New King James that uses the words grumbling and arguing. Now see, there's actually two ways, theoretically, that you could obey as young people something your parents say. You could do it and you could grumble about it. You could gripe about it. You could murmur about it. Son, take out the garbage to the curb for pickup. Do I have to? I did it last time. I'm the only one that does anything around here. And yet, I mean, you could say that while you're picking the garbage up. You could go and put that in the canister or take the canister out there and there it is. I put it out there. And so in a sense, you've done the thing you were told to do, namely take out the garbage in that illustration, but grumbling and griping all the way. See, obedience, let me tell you two things about obedience. It should be done cheerfully and it should be done promptly. There's a time to say, yes, sir, and do what I say. And I'm not talking about an abrasive, just dictatorial, hurtful, and, you know, I don't mean that. I'm talking about what these passages are saying. Do so without murmuring. Do so without complaining. Obey your parents. One time, when I say North Alabama, we live in North Alabama. But then there's North Alabama. Now, Neil knows what I'm talking about. Where we lived in North Alabama was just less than 2 miles below the Tennessee state line. I mean, that's way up north in Alabama. So we'd go to the west of Florence. For office supplies, we'd go to Florence for just about everything because where we lived didn't have much of anything like that. And so one day, I as often as I could, I'd have the kids with me. And we just did that a lot, going everywhere. It didn't matter where it was. They would often go with me as it was appropriate. But anyway, we went to an office supply place. And I think I was needing a whiteboard. They were kind of new at the time. I know I'm telling a little bit on the passing of time. But anyway, Alicia and Micah were with me. I don't think Seth had been born yet. But they were little. They were with me. And I was asking the worker in there about the whiteboard, or I think it was a whiteboard, something like that I needed. And he said, I know what you're talking about. And right over here in this room, inside here, I think we have that. Come and let me show you. And so I said, okay, just a minute. And they had those squares in the floor there. And I said, Alicia, this is your square. You stand right here. Micah, that's your square. You stand right there. I'll be back in just a minute, but don't move. And I wasn't doing that to impress the guy, and I really didn't think anything about it. But he's going, you don't think that those kids will be here when you get back, do you? I said, of course I do. They'll be right there. And so we went in there. And he showed me wherever he went. We came out, and they were right there in those squares. Now, I don't say that in a boastful way. And I don't mean I had them scared to death. But what I mean is, I expected obedience. I don't like this idea when we act like our kids are hard of hearing. And so you call them the first time and tell them to do something. They don't do it, so you say it a little louder. And then again, and I'll tell you something else I don't like. And if you do it, don't tell me because I don't want to know it. But, all right, do you want to hear me count? One, two, all right now. I didn't count. I don't count. And when I call a name, if there wasn't a response, they didn't hear me call it again. They heard the sound of footsteps as I was making my way to them. And again, I'm just saying it's important when they're very small to get those concepts in mind. If mother says something, you do what mother says. That's the way it works. If daddy says something, you do what daddy says. Now here again, I understand as the age increases, and, well, it's the principle Jesus taught, he that is faithful is little is faithful with much also, and so you've shown yourself trustworthy, you're obedient, and so you don't have to be told as much, and more responsibility can, more privileges can be given as you're more responsible. I understand that. I'm just talking about the principles here that are very essential in this passage. Jesus himself. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. The closing verse, actually, of this chapter. Tells us, Jesus, by the way, at this point, is 12 years old. And that says 51, it should say verse 52. When it says that, it is verse 51 that I mentioned. Verse 52 is coming up. In Luke 2, verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. I treasure this passage. The text says Jesus was subject to them. Here Jesus is eternal deity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is God. He is eternally God. But in John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when the Word became flesh, here he is a baby. And here he is growing up. His father's a carpenter. Mark 6 verse 3 says of Jesus, is not this the carpenter? So here he is at the age of 12. They made the trip to Jerusalem. And then after the feast, they're going back home then, and it pauses to make the point that Jesus was subject to them. Jesus was doing the Father's will when he was 12 years old. He was doing the Father's will when he was 12 years old by being subject to his parents. And if you want to be like Jesus, and you're 12 years old, or 11, or 13, and you're subject to your parents, you're following, you see, the example of Jesus. And again, so many passages in the Proverbs. And, Mike, I don't think I've mentioned this, but if you would like to have the PowerPoint available for notes, and, for example, just due to time, I'm not going to look at these here in the Proverbs, but I want to pass on to Jesus in Luke chapter 18 when he was talking here with the one we call the rich young ruler. Now, Linda rightly cautions me that you can only do so many sidebars per lesson, you know, logistically speaking. But when I think of the rich young ruler, I just have to pause and say that no one passage says he's the rich young ruler. There are three parallel passages in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that talk about this event. All three say he's rich. That's in all three. But one says he's young, and another tells us he's a ruler. But see, you take all that the Bible says about it, and then it's right for you to say he's a rich young ruler. And the sidebar part is, that's the way it is with all of Scripture. There might not just be one Scripture that tells you what to do to be saved. You might have several where they're on that topic, but you arrange them together, and then you have what God has said on that. And that's like it is when it comes to worship. There's not just one passage that discusses all the activities of worship. But you take all those passages that deal with that, and then you see what God wants when the assembly comes together to worship. But anyway, as I say, that's just in the passing there. no extra charge, as they say. But in Luke chapter 18, this rich young ruler asked Jesus, comes to the right person, asking a good question. Teacher, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing Jesus says is, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, as Philip asked the Ethiopian in Acts 8, could I pause to ask you, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you know what Jesus is saying? When he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except one, that is God. Do you think Jesus is saying that he is not good? That Jesus is not good? No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is not saying that he, Jesus, is not good. Jesus is affirming that he is God. And he wants the man who is talking to him to understand, you have not just asked another rabbi for his opinion. You're standing in the presence of God. Jesus is not a good teacher in the same category that others are good teachers. He has no peers. He is the teacher. He is the truth. Now, did he understand all that? I doubt it. But the point is, Jesus still planted the seed where the fellow could be thinking, well, what does he mean by that? But it still is just pausing to say that. But what did Jesus say? Here's what I'm looking at. You know the commandments. Jesus is referring him to the Word of God. See, the law of Moses was still operative during Jesus' ministry. And it was operative even through until Jesus' death on the cross. And so he referred him to the law under which he lived, God's revelation. He said, you keep the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. When Jesus was answering the question about what to do to inherit eternal life, he answered with our topic right here in mind. That an important part of God's will is obedience, respect, honor, he says, honor your father and your mother. And again, this is not only emphasized in Ephesians 6 that we've already cited, but Colossians chapter 3 is parallel as well. So, again, to honor your father and mother. Now, even though we said a while ago, one establishes his own home, the love for parents continues no less when you have a spouse, when you have your own children. Honor your father and mother is present, active, imperative. Now that means it's a command, but present, active means it continues. You are to keep honoring your father and your mother. How do you do that? Well, let me tell you, boys and girls, one way you honor your mother and father is with your manner of life. If you live a godly life, if you choose the right things, and your parents have encouraged that, they've been teaching that, you are honoring your father and mother just by the way you live. And that's so important. You honor your father and mother with respect. Not with rebellion. Not by being impatient with them. But by showing proper respect. The time may come, and Jesus teaches this, that you may need to honor your parents with your substance. In other words, there might be a time when they are in need of something. They might have a financial need. They might have a medical need. They might have other needs to go to the doctor or to have care that as age advances or poor health enters the picture. The Jews have it would be unfair to say the Jews, but especially some among the Pharisees and some of the rulers had come up with this way to get around the law of God. They said, well, you know, instead of helping your parents that need help, if you say korban, the word korban is a Hebrew word that means gift. So you say korban, it is given, I've given to the temple. Then you don't have to honor your parents. And Jesus said, you have made void the Word of God by your tradition. What he's saying is, there's not anything else you can do, even giving to the temple. That doesn't relieve you of your responsibility to honor your parents. That's fundamental. That is basic. In the Old Testament, I'll tell you, if that were enforced, there wouldn't be any population problem. Because in the Old Testament, the one who would strike a parent, the one who cursed father and mother, under Old Testament law, would be put to death. And I understand that we're not under the Old Testament today. But what that does do, it shows you what God thinks of the offense of one dishonoring his parents. That it was worthy in the Old Testament of the death penalty. And so, we raise the question, how do you go about this? I've got a letter from James Bales, who is deceased for some time. I want to read to you. James Bales says, and it's called An Appeal to Young People. He says, 61, when he wrote this, he says, 61 years ago on this day in 1927, I was a member of a family of nine. 61 years ago on this night, I became a member of a family of seven. The Dixie Flyer, a train, hit the car in which my mother and father were riding. They died within a few minutes. I saw them bleeding and dying before the ambulance arrived. I was 11 years old. As I grew up, I saw how some people treated their parents. It stabbed me to the heart. I had no parents to treat or mistreat, though I yearned for what could not be. Children, treasure your parents. Do not bring them sorrow. When you do, repent and try not to do it again. You will never regret a sorrow you did not cause them. Of course, parents should treasure their children and be patient and loving and godly, but this letter is directed to children of various ages. I thought that was a very timely and touching letter from Dr. Bales. Other lessons. How do we show honor? By being grateful. By following Jesus' example. In the verse I was anticipating a while ago in verse 52 of Luke 2, it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew in wisdom. That refers to mental development. He grew in stature. That's physical development. He grew in favor with God and man. With God, that's spiritual development. And with man, that social development. And so in all of these ways, this kind of growth is healthy growth. I want to make a special appeal to you as young people. When Paul wrote to Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 about there being lights holding forth the word of life, in verse 15, that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I know that's addressed to the church at Philippi, but I want to make this point. You don't have to be old to be strong. Now, you have to be older to do some things, but you don't have to be old to be strong. Some of the strongest people that I've known, some of the spiritually strongest people that I've known have been young people. What you do, though, have to do, as we said this morning, is to make the faith your own. And again, God's people are in the world, but as Jesus prayed, we are not of the world. But I'm thinking in terms of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, he's 17 years old. Genesis 39, and in Genesis 37, you know how he is sold and taken to Egypt. In Genesis 39, it takes up with a narrative and Potiphar's wife's false accusations. Why don't we just turn there? Over in Genesis 39. And the text is saying he is a servant in Potiphar's house, and it's the case that he doesn't have a whole lot of choices, but more and more Potiphar's been impressed and has given him responsibility and turned things over to him. But his wife, in Genesis 39 verse 7, it says, after these things his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. She was very aggressive. She says, and very forward, she said, lie with me. Now, again, I'm kind of depending on you having some knowledge of this. Do you remember that in Israel, if you left the border of Israel and went to Egypt, again in the northern part of Egypt, it's 200 miles at least. I mean, 200 miles. Well, that may as well have been 2,000 miles or 20,000 miles for Joseph. The point is, he's removed completely out of his home, out of everything familiar, out of his father's house. It's a foreign country. It's a foreign language. He's away from everything, and he has no hope, really, that he'll see anybody again. That's the context. And here he is, a young man, with all the desires that a young man would have, naturally. And so here she says this, "Lie with me." And who's going to find out back home? His father wouldn't know. I mean, he could reason that way. In fact, nobody he knows would know. And he refused. He said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He's committed all that he has into my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me but you, because you're his wife." But here this young Joseph says in verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" If his parents, of course his mother was dead, but if his dad never found out, if his family never found out, he knew that God would know. And it wasn't so much, "What if I get caught? What if Potiphar comes in here? I could be put to death." He said, "How can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God?" How strong he was. And he retains his integrity, his purity, under difficult circumstances. But my point is, he's a young man. He's a young man. But look how strong he is. And in fact, she kept that up. That wasn't just one time, but the next verse, verse 10 says, she spoke to Joseph day by day. She just kept on day by day, and one time actually grabbed hold of his garments, and he fled the house, and she still had his cloak in her hand. And he was put in prison with her lying accusations when she saw that she was scorned and refused. Same thing could be said of Daniel. He was among the youths taken captive in the 605 Babylonian invasion, a young man, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in Daniel 1 and verse 8, young Daniel, it says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Wonderful example. A young person. And again, I'm tying this together with the concept of honoring your parents. And I'll tell you, when you have the kind of integrity and purpose of heart that Daniel and Joseph did, what a wonderful way to honor your parents, to keep yourself pure. I know there's a context of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, where Timothy is told to lay hands on no man suddenly. It's really they're talking about the appointment of men to elders, make sure they're qualified. But the principle, keep yourself pure. By the way, nobody can do that for you. Keep yourself pure. Young people, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 was addressed to a young man, and it says, flee youthful lust. Now here's the thing. If you do that, people in the world are going to think you are a real weirdo. You are a real prude. You know, you're going to be the butt of jokes. And I'm asking, are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing for people to think that you're strange? Because that's involved in living up to this divine standard and keeping before you what God wants you to be as young people. Finances are something that young people need to learn about. Learning financial responsibility. And learning a work ethic. The world does not owe you a living. And also understanding that as you work and as you earn, it's not just for you. So that as young people you learn concern for others and the concept of helping others who have need. And you do that while you're young. I have to share with you that our nephew, Linda's sister's youngest son, some of you may know, he's not little anymore, but Benjamin Holloway, when he was still a kid and at home, they had a letter from Alan Malone. Some of you may know Alan and some of the work that he's done in Vietnam over the years. And so they were reading this letter, and he was needing support for an upcoming trip. And Ben said, well, I guess I'm going to have to go to my bedroom and get my billfold. Well, what are you going to do that for? To send some money to Brother Malone. And see, this was birthday money. It was money he had been putting aside. He was wanting to buy a guitar, by the way, later in college. He was a music major, and all that story goes. But that's what he did. He took money that he had been putting aside, birthday money, and it was sent to Alan Malone. And, of course, in doing that, he made a friend for life. Alan loves to tell that story. But that was a good thing to do. It's a good thing to learn. In our congregation back home, we've helped Bill Bynum over the years in his European work. And again, we've had a long-standing relationship with Bill. And when Thomas Poe was still a little guy, and we were telling folks about Bill, and we were going to have part in that, Thomas Poe took some of his own personal funds and said, here, I want to have part in that as a young person. And I'm just using those as examples of those kind of things touch me. What I'm saying is, it's not like that's science fiction. That's real. And those are practical things that we can do. We're not talking about things we can't do, but what is within our power, we need to learn these things as we are young so that all of a sudden when we're grown, we're not like a fish out of water. Well, I want to close with this. These are six questions of life for young people. And these were written by David Riggs. David Riggs is deceased, a gospel preacher, deceased. Many years ago, he was down at Auburn. You know, the land of the free and the home of the brave, down there at Auburn. Many years ago when the work was first getting started. He died up in the Middle Tennessee area some years ago. David was a great preacher. He said, here are some questions for young people we need to ask. What kind of son or daughter shall I be? What kind of character shall I develop? Whom shall I choose as my associates? What will be my life's occupation? Whom shall I marry? And what shall I do with my life in relation to God? The thing about it is, I started to say in a sense it's ironic. I guess it would be okay to say it that way. That while you are young, you are making some of the most important decisions you'll ever make in your life. While you're still a young person. Because the way you answer these kinds of questions is really important. It really matters. But these are questions, for the most part, you answer in those earlier years, in the days of your youth. And that, dear young people, whom I love and treasure, some of these that are here, I mean, since they were babies, some of these that are here, I've had the privilege of baptizing. But this is why you need, in all those decisions, to obey your Creator, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So that each of those questions are answered, you see, with that in mind. We keep coming back to this principle. It won't work unless we do it God's way. Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Brethren, may God bless us, each one of us, to go to His Word, to look to His Word for guidance and counsel and wisdom in all areas of life, and in particular as we've come together for these studies in regard to what He has said in the home. We again wish to close out this service by extending the Lord's invitation, because we're always conscious of the fact that there could be in any audience such as this someone that needs to obey the gospel. And if that's the case, we don't want to just kind of tag on the invitation and so you'll know the sermon's over. But we want to sincerely extend to you the Lord's invitation. He's calling you through the gospel. And if you're yet outside of Christ, you don't want to continue to be there. You want to be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there's no reason to leave here in an unsaved condition. And if we can help you make your way to the front, please, as we together stand and sing.